Father, we ask again that you would speak through your word. And we pray that you'd reawaken us, stir us up, reassure us, correct us, energize us to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Work in us by your Spirit for your glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The tension between what we should do and what we want to do is almost certainly the biggest issue in our lives. We should eat sensibly, but we want to eat chocolate and chips. We should work hard and keep up with our assignments this semester, but we really would rather stay in bed, watch Netflix, or go to the beach. We should love God and love other people, but we want to love ourselves. We know what we should do, but we just don't want to do it. Why? Well, we have a massive issue with what we could call disordered desires. And the result? Restless unhappiness. James sums up our basic problem like this. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? The problem is what we want. We're very messed up at the deepest level. And that's a huge issue. So what do we need? We need God to change us. We need God to work in us to realign what we want to do with what we should do. We need God to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. Jim Packer explains it like this. Christians are meant to become human as Jesus was human. We're called to imitate his character qualities with the help of the Holy Spirit so that the childish instability, the inconsiderate self-seeking, the pious play-acting and undiscerning pig-headedness that so frequently mar our Christian lives are left behind. God's work of sanctification, making us holy, is a matter of producing in us the same desires that shape Jesus' life, with the result that our character, our humanity, starts to reflect the strength and beauty and gentleness and joy of Jesus himself. And this is what God is doing in people like us by the power of the Spirit through the gospel. And that is a huge thing. As we've rolled into chapel this morning, or as we meet on Sundays, or as we drag ourselves out of the house to a Bible study in the middle of a busy week, let's never make the mistake of setting the bar too low. The goal of God's work in our lives here and now is nothing less than transformation, even recreation in the likeness of Jesus Christ, the perfect human, as God works life in us to his glory and our infinite benefit. This morning is one small part in God's great change project in our lives. You may not have thought that as you walked up the steps, but we are here for personal revolution to the glory of God. As we grow in our likeness to Christ and knowledge of God and so communion with God through Christ. See, this is the daunting and exciting and motivating thing about being part of God's great kingdom work. Our God doesn't mess around. He doesn't settle for little adjustments on the periphery of our existence. He goes straight for our hearts as he deals with the real issues that dominate our lives at source. Our God changes us. And it's so obvious that Paul knows and feels this as he closes off his first letter to the Thessalonians. Paul writes to this little church to supply what was lacking in their faith. He wrote under God to see real change, to see them discover and embrace God's commitment to make them holy in Christ, to encourage them to love one another with the love of Christ, to straighten out their thinking about the return of Christ. Paul has written so that they might know and taste and enjoy the peace of God. This final section of the letter is quickfire and wide-ranging. And it would be easy to make the mistake of thinking that this is just Paul getting a pile of things off his chest as he gets to the end of his piece of parchment, writing smaller and smaller to fit it all in. But this is not just final instructions and benediction. This is a carefully crafted expression of Paul's longing that the Thessalonian Christians grow together in Christ-likeness, learning to shape their life together so that their whole life and their experience can be summed up by one little word, peace. B.B. Warfield once described peace as external peace between an angry God and sinful man, and internal peace in the response of the human conscience to the restored smile of God. And that's what Paul's shooting for here. In 5:13, he says, look, be at peace among yourselves. And in verse 23, as Ryan prayed, he asked the God of peace to continue his work in them. For Paul, living in a way which flows from the gospel in the power of the Spirit leads to a real-time experience of the peace of God. As our disordered affections are healed and realigned, as our rebellion against God is quelled, and as we enjoy life with God in union with Christ through the power of the Spirit right now. Which takes us to the heart of what he writes here. How do messed up people like us, people who are forgiven yet still sinful, people who still want the wrong things, people who are being changed but are far from perfect, how do we pursue this peace? What steps can we take together as we seek wholeness in Christ? Well, from verses 12 to 24, Paul gives us four, and here's the first. Respect your leaders. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly and loved because of their work. For the first of five times in this section, Paul calls on his brothers to listen to him and take on board his instruction. Hear that they know, as in recognize and acknowledge their leaders. Now, local church leaders here are described in three ways: those who labor among you, those who are over you in the Lord, and those who admonish you. Now, his point, as we'll see, is that all of us love and honor and respect our leaders, but in telling us to do that, Paul makes some telling statements about leaders. The first is that they work hard. Here in 1 Timothy 5 and 2 Timothy 2, Paul insists that elders, overseers, local church leaders have to be workers. They have to work hard. They have to work hard as they seek to teach the Bible at every opportunity and in every situation. They have to work hard as they get to know people and care for people. Often they have to work hard as they'll be the first to get there and the last to go home. Why does Paul make such a big deal of this here? He makes a big deal of it because if you don't work hard, people won't respect you. It's that simple. Those of you who are hoping to be pastors may wonder from time to time why you may receive a little more of your share than tough love at QTC, if I can put it like that. Why, if you send in lame excuses on the absentee line, or show up late for chapel or window on the world or cut class, it will be noted on and commented on. Why do we do this? It's not because we're just mean. It's because of what Paul says here. Leadership starts with hard yards, which lay a foundation for the respect which flows. Leaders labor. They also stand in front of you in the Lord, literally. Paul says leaders operate in the sphere of Jesus' own authority. They're both equipped by Christ on the one hand and are accountable to him on the other, which is massively important, not least because leaders have the job of admonishing us. It's quite striking, isn't it, that the two things Paul says here about leaders is that they work really hard and they're prepared to say things that nobody wants to hear. This is why Christian leadership can often be a fairly thankless task. It involves long hours and hard conversations. It's costly. Admonishing people is really hard. It's hard to work out when to speak and when to shut up. And it's hard because even when you admonish someone, when you correct them gently, rebuke them in the Lord, even when you do that wisely and graciously, and even when people take godly admonishment well, even when they grow as a result, there's often a relational cost in this. I don't know if you've found this out yet, but you will. That even when people are glad that we've loved them enough to challenge them, it can change their relationship with us. And sometimes they can press on with Jesus, but withdraw a little from us as they're still slightly embarrassed or even ashamed that we've seen through them. But if we're leaders, this is the role God calls us to. For admonishing is the sharp end of gospel application. And for Paul, it's absolutely fundamental to the life of the church as we speak the gospel into one another's lives, and particularly as those whom God has appointed as leaders speak the truth to us, even when we really don't want to hear it. James Denny summed it up beautifully like this: nothing is more truly Christian than frank and affectionate admonishing of those who are going astray. Then he adds this: we are too much afraid of giving offense and too little afraid of allowing sin to run its course. If you're a leader or going to be a leader, and let's face it, very many of us in this room are or will be leaders at some level in the Church of the Lord Jesus, don't try to duck this responsibility. It may strain against every muscle in your people-pleasing body, because yes, although there are some of us who instinctively like admonishing people, and if that's you, then your zeal needs to be tempered with the grace of the Lord Jesus. By my extensive research, my gut feeling, I reckon there are far more of us who will do anything to avoid these kind of gospel-shaped hard conversations than there are who are itching to have them. So we must have them. We must be ready to admonish people, to do it slowly and thoughtfully after having prayed it through, to do it in a way that's saturated with grace, but to do it, because this is the role of the leader. And after having painted this picture of the hardworking leader who takes his responsibility seriously before God and does everything in his power to apply the gospel to the life of the church family of which he's a part, Paul says, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. We should love our leaders. Calvin says, for as the doctrine of the gospel is to be held dear, so it's also fitting that we should regard its ministers with affection. So do we? Do you? Think for a moment about the person who introduced you to Christ, or the people who discipled you or encouraged you and mentored you, who spurred you on to live for Jesus, whether it was through a single conversation or years of encouragement. Do you thank God for them? Do you esteem them very highly in love? Have you told them that? And think of the leaders who are having that impact on your life right now. Do you appreciate them? Love them in Christ? And of course, in the Bible, love is never a secret affection. It's expressed. Do you honor them in love? Now, I'm not sure that this is an area where we excel in Australia just now. The tall poppy syndrome has its effect even in the Church of the Lord Jesus. But let's be part of shaping a different culture, a more positive, grace-filled, gospel-shaped culture where leaders are honored and encouraged as forgiven sinners like us, who work hard, who love enough to speak a tough gospel-shaped word, and who stand in front of us in the Lord. So before we move on, let me make a suggestion. This week, take some time to honor those leaders who have or are making a significant difference to your life and ministry. Those who lead your local church, call them, send them an email, buy them a small gift, buy them flowers, do whatever, and recommit yourself to pray for them and encourage them and cheer them on as they lead us in the Lord. For according to Paul, this is the way to be at peace among yourselves. Now, at first glance, that seems like a strange conclusion to this little section, isn't it? Honor your leaders. You don't expect the next sentence to be at peace among yourselves. But I think there's actually a pretty obvious connection. Particularly, I suspect, for a bunch of theological college students. Our website declares boldly that we are training gospel-driven leaders for a challenging world. I like the dynamic Acts 1:8 feel of that. We long for our graduates to have a certain kind of restlessness and drive. The world needs Christ, and we need to be ready to do anything and go anywhere for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. We do need to be driven by the gospel. But we also need to be shaped by it. We need our lives to reflect the fact that we can do nothing without Christ and have nothing apart from Christ. where we regularly admit to ourselves and to everyone else that we can't actually fix things, that we're not the solution to every problem, and that all of us are utterly dependent on Christ. Because only then will we submit to leadership. Only then will we know the peace of God. Only then can we be at peace with ourselves. Theological students, or lecturers for that matter, can be a fairly angsty bunch. We spend our days thinking about the way it should be, the way that church should be done, the way the mission of Christ should look at this moment in this place, how the gospel should be preached, and there's something right and good about that. But there's also a danger that we become deeply restless, critical people who are always a nightmare to lead, perhaps a complete nightmare to those who are over us in the Lord. So Paul says, love, respect, esteem your leaders, for this is the way to be at peace in and among yourselves. If that's a word for you this morning, then take it to heart and repent and love your leaders. That's the first step. The second, love your brothers, verses 14 to 15. Here's what this love looks like. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, come back to that in a second. Encourage the faint-hearted, literally the small of soul. Help the weak, be patient with them all. Here's a very New Testament picture of the local church. Messy, broken, and difficult. The word idle is a tactus that occurs only here in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians, so that the idea refers to people who have given up work to wait on the second coming, as we'll see in a few weeks. But there's nothing here to suggest that they're already in Paul's sight. I think the word literally means disordered, disruptive, and I think it's just describing the awkward people, rebellious people who won't honor their leaders. The faint-hearted are those whose faith is fragile. The weak, which is the same word used in James 5, of those restored by a prayer for forgiveness, are those who are losing the plot as Christians, whose actions often blatantly don't match with their confession. And how would he treat them? Well, notice it depends on the person. The disruptive are admonished, as together we continue the kinds of conversations that are characteristic of leaders as we speak the gospel into each other's lives, warning and gently rebuking when people are being ungodly or sinful. What about the faint-hearted? Well, if people are struggling to find courage and strength to press on with Jesus, then we need to encourage them by reminding them of the gospel in real time in the middle of the mess of life. If people are weak and about to fall over, then we need to help, to walk with them, to take some of the strain for them as we point them back to Jesus and the gospel. Now, the challenge, of course, is working out who's who. Who needs a gospel-shaped kick up the backside? And who needs a gentle word? And who needs to lean on us for a bit? And who needs a little bit of all of them? Well, love takes a different shape with every person. But Paul adds another thing that should mark all our dealings with one another. We are to be patient with everybody. Now, at one level, we are to treat each person differently. But at another, we're to treat everyone the same, with patience. I really don't like this part of the Bible. But hard though it is for me to say, impatience is the very antithesis of love. To love someone is to say, you matter more than me. To be impatient is to resent people because we matter more than them. Jerry Bridges, in his brilliant little book, Respectable Sense, defines impatience as a strong sense of annoyance at the usually unintentional failures and faults of others. I think that comes pretty close. It's annoyance that you're taking up my precious time when I've got so much to do. And what I have to do or want to do is so much more important to me than whatever it is you want. But the power and beauty of the gospel is that it blows us away with the fact that God has not treated us as our sins deserve. And so has freed us to put other people first, no matter how long it takes, no matter what it demands of us. So whether we're dealing with wrong-headed people or half-hearted people or head-wrecking people, the gospel both demands and enables us to treat them with patience, for this is what it means to love each other. Paul continues in that note in verse 15. See to it that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Oh, Paul, doing good to one another was hard enough, but you have to go and say to everyone as well. For us, revenge comes naturally. It just seems right and good and just. Paul says, don't do it. I think there are a couple of reasons. I think one of the reasons is that revenge doesn't actually deliver the peace or closure we're seeking when someone is wronged. That's only God can do that. And the other reason is there is no more powerful commendation of the gospel than refusing to seek revenge, but doing good to one another and to everyone. Leon Morris actually went as far as to suggest that this is the reason why the church had such explosive growth in the Mediterranean. Because no one had ever seen anything like this. People who did good to one another and to everyone, even in the face of wrong. Paul spells this out in a bit more detail in Romans 12, 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with everyone. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals in his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the gospel-shaped life, a life which stands out because we love other people in church and outside it. That's the second step to peace. Live like this. And the third, well, in 16 to 22, Paul says basically press on together. He gathers eight commands together as he urges the church family in Thessalonica to live for Christ together come what may. Verses 16 to 18, you get the positives. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Rejoice all the time because Christ's death and resurrection have changed everything and he'll return to rule his everlasting kingdom. Pray, asking God to continue to work through the gospel to bring all things together under the rule of the risen Christ. And give thanks because you know that whatever happens to you can only result in growth in your godliness and more glory for Jesus. Now, if you've been around the church for a long time, you read that and go, yeah, I've kind of heard that before. But this was a radically different way of looking at the world, which must have come as quite a shock, not only to the Thessalonians, but to every first century reader. Rejoicing all the time, praying all the time, giving thanks when things go wrong because of some grand scheme. Nobody had ever said anything like this before. Because Jesus' death and resurrection really do change everything. See, Paul knows that when the gospel penetrates our hearts and minds, it radically recalibrates the way we look at everything. Through the gospel, the Spirit reorders our priorities. It realigns our desires. It reawakens our joys. Through the gospel, the Spirit works on our reactions and our prayers and our priorities as we are refashioned in the model of the perfect humanity of Jesus himself. Together, we are caught up in a massive change project, which is the main thing, the great goal of our lives, which is why Paul adds the five commands, two negative and three positive in 19 to 22. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Paul doesn't want the Thessalonians to be gullible. He desperately cares that they, like the rest of the church in the Mediterranean, stay on track, that they're not blown off course by bad doctrine. And we'd all say a hearty amen to that. But nor does he want them to become cynical. So he urges them not to become so doctrinally preoccupied that they forget that God's truth is designed to lead us into knowing and loving him. No less than Calvin said, there is no greater danger than the pedantry which makes every doctrine stale. So yes, Paul says, you've got to test everything. You need to live with your brain switched on. And then he says, but we mustn't despise prophecies or quench the Spirit. We must not despise prophecies. That's one of the great exegetical puzzles of the New Testament. What exactly is prophecy? Well, here's what we know for certain. In the early church, prophecy was a key part of their life together. And showing disdain for prophecy was very definitely a bad thing. First thing. Second thing, prophecy was designed to build up the church. The third thing, it had to be biblical. And it had to fit with what God had already revealed in the Old Testament in particular. Fourth, it had to be tested by the elders. And so was different from the Old Testament, thus says the Lord kind of prophecy. And then the fifth thing is that after the earliest days of the church, prophecy appeared to die out, which led for most people and for most of Christian history to assume that prophecy had been replaced by scripture. Beyond that, nobody really knows. Now, in the earliest days of the church, the big issue was the authenticity of prophecy. So we read this in the Didache, which is dated usually to the end of the first century or the start of the second. Let every apostle that comes to you be received as the Lord, but if he stays 3 days, he's a false prophet. If he asks for money, he's a false prophet. Not everyone who speaks in the Spirit is a prophet, but only if he has the ways of the Lord, only if he lives like a godly person. So the false prophet and true prophet shall be recognized from his ways. And no prophet, when he orders a table in the Spirit, shall eat of it, otherwise he is a false prophet. I like that one. You know, sorry, I'm just going to phone Aria here in the Spirit, and you're going to pay for it. Oh, sorry, I've just revealed myself as a false prophet. Every prophet teaching the truth, if he doesn't do what he teaches, is a false prophet. And anyone who says in the Spirit, give me silver or anything else, you shall not listen to him. But if he tells you to give on behalf of others, let no man judge him. And so went on. So the big issue was, is this prophet the real deal in the earliest church? Now, since the apparent demise of prophecy sometime in the post-apostolic period, people stopped talking about it until the modern Pentecostal and charismatic movement. And since then, the discussion has been, is that prophecy the same thing that you see in the New Testament? So what is prophecy? Is it preaching? Is it some kind of word of knowledge? Is it interpreted tongues? Is it just speaking the gospel into someone's life at exactly the right moment? The problem is that in the New Testament, there isn't much material to go on, and prophecy appears to look different in the different contexts. So it's very hard to say with any certainty what it actually is. So what are we supposed to do with this command, don't despise prophecies, when we don't know what they are? Well, let me make three brief suggestions and then move on, okay? First one, let's make sure that we expect God to speak clearly and powerfully, even prophetically, if you like, through his word week by week. Second, let's remember that God works through all of us speaking the gospel into one another's lives, prophetically, if you like. And thirdly, let's be humble enough to admit what we don't know. So let's test everything, yes. Making sure we hold fast what is good and we abstain from every form of evil. Paul is not saying that we should stand back and coldly assess what's true and what isn't. We need to commit throwing ourselves into believing and living the gospel, pressing on together, asking God to work through his Spirit and walking humbly before him. That's step three. And the last one, we need to look to God to do what he has promised in verses 23 and 24. This really sums up the whole message of this letter. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your old spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Paul says, look to God to do what he's already promised, to create in you the likeness, the desires of Jesus, to clean you up thoroughly on the inside, to make you holy, so that when the Lord Jesus returns, you will have nothing to worry about. The only one who can give you peace will make you holy, putting your mind at rest and setting you up to enjoy the beautiful life with God forever. Now, this is the only place in the Bible where our persona is described as having three parts, body, soul, and spirit. I don't think Paul's trying to set up a tripartite anthropology. I think he's just piling up the terms to describe the totality of who we are being changed by God. Paul says God will transform every single bit of us. And picking up on Isaiah 49:7, he's in absolutely no doubt that God can and will do it. Now, I want to stop here for just a second and make sure you've got this, because I think this is just about the most reassuring statement of sanctification anywhere in the whole Bible, especially if you're anything like me. I have to confess, I very seldom doubt that I belong to Jesus. I've been following him for about 36 years now, and the penny has finally sunk in that I belong to him and that he will not let me go. That's not where I struggle. But I do struggle with the lack of change in me. Sometimes I almost despair of my propensity to sin in the same ways over and over again. Some days I feel like I've made virtually no progress over the last 36 years. Sometimes I wonder if my desires will ever match up with those of Jesus. If I ever lack assurance, it's because of a lack of change in my life, as the voice of the evil one whispers in my ear, "You fraud." Well, here is the gospel antidote to satanic whispers and self-pitying introspection. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Four steps to the peace that passes all understanding then. Respect your leaders, love your enemies, press on together, look to God to do what he's promised. It's not all that complicated, is it? But it's rich and challenging and gospel saturated, like this whole letter itself, which is underlined one last time as Paul signs off. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. On the face of it, this may look like little more than Paul's "yours sincerely" tagged on the end. But it's interesting because each of these four statements picks up one of the key ideas of the letter and together rams the message home one more time. Paul says, pray for us. Paul really does believe that only the God of peace can make them like Jesus and enable them to live like Jesus as they put their faith in him. All through this book, we've seen that it's only God who does the heavy lifting in our lives by the Spirit through his word. When we get that, it becomes the most urgent, most natural thing in the world to ask God to deepen his work in us. Because only he can do it. Pray for us, he says. Then he says, we're in this together. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Of course, there were little tensions in their church family. There always are. But Paul encourages the Thessalonians to show each other a sign of family love, a symbolic action which says we are in this together. We are closer than our natural families. How do we do this in our culture? In most families, the males greet the females with a kiss on the cheek. Blokes give an awkward, "Will we shake hands?" "No, we'll kind of go for that awkward one-armed hug." "Oh, good, that's over." But however we show our connection, let's do it. It should be a sign that we're in Christ together. There should be this warmth of affection, connection. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Then Paul says, do what I tell you. In what's almost certainly Paul's earliest surviving letter, he starts his habit of taking the pen and writing a line or two himself, this time to make them promise to read out the letter to everyone, whether they might be offended or not, and encouraging them to act on it. But he says, do it in the strength that Jesus supplies. In those beautiful little words, "the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. It's this grace that enables them to do everything, not just in 5:12-28 as we seek his peace, but everything written in this letter. We are possessed and empowered by Jesus himself through the Spirit. We belong to the risen Lord who died for us, who has brought us to life through the Spirit, who will return, who will sanctify us completely. What more could anyone wish for than the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Having got to the end of 1 Thessalonians, it is much more rich and complex than I first thought. It is overflowing with gratitude and heartwarming motivation and joy and holiness and obedience and love. But at the end of the day, the message of this letter is really quite simple. It is all about what God has done for us and is doing for us and will do for us through the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. So having read it, let's live it in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we need you to work both at the top level of our lives, reminding us that the gospel is what matters, reminding us that in the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Spirit, you have given us yourself. You've drawn us into a relationship with you that will last forever, that is the main game, the one thing that we should pour ourselves into. And we thank you that through this letter, you've reminded us over and over again of that. But we admit that we also need your help in the details. Every day, we need to be corrected and rebuked and taught and pushed in the right direction and pulled back from disaster. And thank you too that in your word you address all the messy richness of human life. And we know that even today you've touched on areas of our thinking and of our action that are not like those of the Lord Jesus. We pray you continue this sanctifying work in us, that as you expose us, you'd give us the grace we need to run back to you, and that in your immense kindness and power, you would use this to continue your great work in our lives until that day when you have finished and we are sanctified completely to the glory of Jesus. So until then, help us to press on, seeking peace in Jesus Christ, that our world might see how marvelous he is. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.